Okay. Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder of New Covenant Bible Fellowship in Tempe, Arizona. Joined as always with Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. This is our fourth week looking at the doctrine of sanctification. And Jeff, today we're going to look at probably the most common facet of sanctification I think we all deal with on a regular basis, not only in our own lives, but the lives of others, and that is sanctification and the believer's struggle with sin. And we all do struggle with sin, don't we?
Yeah.
Today we're going to go to Galatians chapter 5, correct?
Yeah, Galatians 5, 16 to 18. We've previously dealt with Romans 7, and of course, that's typically, under this subject, that's typically where folks would go to, but from our point of view, we would say that's a misuse of the subject matter, that it's not about a believer's struggle with sin, it's about law in an unbeliever's life, mm-hmm. what the law can and cannot do. But there is, you know, this section of Scripture, Galatians 5, 16 to 18, that does address the subject of the believer's struggle with sin. And it's very important. It's crucial to get a handle on. But let's just really quickly walk it through these three verses. So now the context is Apostle Paul is talking to believers in Galatia. Nobody disputes that. And he says, and I'm reading from the NIV, "So I say, live by the Spirit." Other translations say things like walk by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. "And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," that is the flesh. Meaning if you live by the Spirit, if you do what the Spirit wants you to do, you won't sin. In effect, that's what he's saying. Well, we first then have to sort of understand, well, how do you know what the Spirit wants you to do? And this is where we could go a couple of different places. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And here you have just a mention of something that you have the phrase, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. And so if you go to verses 10 and 11, Peter says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." But the phrase is the Spirit of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a phrase that's used repeatedly in the New Testament, and the idea that now we're back to the Trinity. The roles of each person of the Trinity with regard to salvation. And so the Father chooses who's going to be saved. The Son, Jesus, goes to the cross and redeems them. And then the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to them. But when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, he causes people to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. He doesn't cause people to embrace the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's work is to cause people to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That is why he is called the Spirit of Christ. Distinct person of the Trinity, fully God, yet in his job description, as it were, he causes people to be more enamored with Jesus Christ. And so when you're back to Galatians, and it says if you live by the Spirit, you won't sin. That is, if you do what the Spirit wants you to do, you will not sin. Well, what does the Spirit want you to do? He wants you to follow Jesus Christ. Make him Lord. Well, how do you know what it is that, you know, that you're supposed to do to make Jesus Lord? Well, whatever Scripture says in context. That's really what it means. So if you do what the Bible says in context, you won't sin, because Scripture is the revealed will of God. Well, that's verse 16, so that sounds pretty straightforward. But verse 17 then introduces this idea, well, it's not so simple. It says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." So here we are, where as you seek to live for Jesus Christ, do what the Spirit wants you to do, obey Scripture, make Jesus Lord, different areas of your life, you find you're unable to do it perfectly. that every time we attempt to follow Christ in any area, we find ourselves unable to do it perfectly. And there's this frustration that is there because there's this conflict battle with sin that is always there, and it'll be there until you die. Okay, it's not there in heaven and new heavens and new earth, but here, this side of death, it's always here. And so, okay, so conflict is part of the Christian life. That's the first thing you have to understand as a believer, that it is an unrealistic expectation to think that in your Christian life you are going to mature to a point where you will rise up above the struggle. That is an unrealistic expectation. That is not going to happen. We would say, actually, that as you mature in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will increasingly sensitize you to the remaining evil in your life so that you are bothered more by your sin, not less. Mm. Even though you're actually getting better, the remaining elements of evil in your life, the Spirit of God just cause you to be bothered more by them. Mm-hmm. And so you need a handle on that, you know, that is part of growth, which we would call the bummer effect that can kick in a mature believer's life. This is usually not something that a young believer deals with. That is, when you're a brand new believer, you are simply enamored the fact that your sins are forgiven, there's been this decisive change in your life, you're now a God lover, and it's wonderful. But now, after you've been a believer for a while, this work of the Holy Spirit sensitizing you to the remaining evil in your life begins to rob you of your joy. Mm. And that is a big issue, because how do you keep your joy even though you're going to experience this ever-increasing sensitivity to your sin? And of course, the answer is you've got to constantly be going back to the cross. You view your self-worth through the lens of the cross. Because there, unconditional acceptance, the guarantee, because Jesus purchased you a place in the family of God, that everything that happens to you happens for your good, the guarantee you will persevere, the guarantee you will be with him forever, the guarantee that you can never escape his love. See, that is where we get our sense of well-being. That is where we get our joy. You never can get joy looking at the quality of what you do. That's not going to work. And so that's an issue of how do you address the bummer effect that kicks in a mature believer's life, where the joy that was there in the early stages of being a new believer is now gone because you are profoundly aware of the evil that still exists in your life. Mm-hmm. And the answer is you've got to go back to the cross. So you need to constantly be growing in your grasp of what did Jesus accomplish for me? How does that work out? Because that is what enables me to have joy.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Jeff, one question where it says, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. That's understood. But then when he says, so that you do not do what you want, in the believer's life, is he saying that in a believer's life, what you truly want is to obey Christ, so therefore you struggle with that because of your sin nature? Or is there also the side that there are times when you want to sin, and that is in conflict with your belief, so you struggle that way? See what I mean? Is it a both right. and? Or?
Well, you have to deal with a couple different things. One is that if you could put a microscope on my life, mm-hmm. and those moments when I'm consciously aware of my sin, mm-hmm. it is true that at a moment in time, I am making a decision that I want to sin. Absolutely true. That disobeying my Lord is more attractive to me at that moment mm-hmm. than obeying him. Absolutely true. But I don't think this is what this is referring to. Mm-hmm. I think it's referring to the fact that, sort of like when the smoke clears, you are there. If you're a believer, you are fundamentally motivated by the Spirit to want to live for this Lord because you love him. And so that is the predominant desire mm-hmm. that courses through your veins. And so the idea is you can't do what you want. What do you want? You want to obey him perfectly, because sin just increasingly bothers you in your life. But you find yourself, example, when I'm even being kind to people, I find I'm never able to come up with a perfectly pure motive of love. There's always some element of self-serving that's usually in there. I want them to like me, whatever. And so I don't have pure motives in love. It's predominantly true, good motive, but there's always something. And as I grow in Jesus, I become more and more aware that that stuff exists. And it really bothers me more and more than I see it. Because people commend you because of something you did, and inside you're really bothered because they don't see that remaining evil in your life that I am increasingly aware is there, even though I'm actually getting better. So I think that's the idea.
Okay.
But then we go to verse 18, because the question is that if we just stopped at verse 17, you might come to the conclusion that a believer is perpetually stalemated. He desires to live for Christ, but he's unable to do it. But that's not what it means, because verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are not under law. We had previously discussed this, so this is just a, we'll quickly review, but not spend a lot of time there, that if you wanted to understand what does it mean to be under law, the place you would go is Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, because under law is a just a, another way of describing a slave to sin. Of course, that's the language from Romans 6. You're a slave to sin. You're, or another way of saying that is you're controlled by sin. And so when you become a believer, sin no longer controls you. Now you are a God lover who struggles with sin, but a God lover nonetheless. You're no longer a slave to sin. And so, so when it says you're not under law, it means that the believer, they're is never in a position where they have to sin. And not just that, but the Spirit of God is positively motivating you to want to live for Jesus Christ. It's not as if you're just left in a neutral position. No, 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 no. You are being motivated. We discussed that. We read through Romans 8, 1 through 16, or 1 through 14. But if you look at verses 4 through 6 of Romans 7, he says, so my brothers, you also died to the law. Talking to believers, you died to the law through the body of Christ. When he says died to the law, meaning you're no longer a slave to sin. The law no longer controls, sin no longer controls you. That's the language. You also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. If you have died to the law, that means you bear fruit to God. All that is describing you have a new heart. You're a God lover. That the Spirit of God is going to cause you to live for him. You will bear fruit, but without, but you'll never be free from struggle with sin. But even with the struggle, you're going to bear fruit. And then verse 5 says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that is as an unbeliever, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Well, that's true. That is, an unbeliever, you're a slave to sin, or you're under law. That is, sin controls you. But in verse 6, it says, but now, that's when you become a believer, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And of course, they're just referring to when you become a believer, you get this, this you are this God lover, or even using the language of Romans 6:1, where Paul says, we died to sin, 6:2, how can we live in any longer? We died to sin. Or in Romans 7, we died to the law, meaning that sin no longer controls you. You are now fundamentally a God lover who struggles with sin. And so now we live not like the unbeliever, which is the old way of the written code, but like a believer, that is the new way of the Spirit. That is, we are being led by the Spirit into a transformed life. And therefore, we are. It is growth is guaranteed, but not without struggle. And so that's what it means there, because in verse 18 of Galatians 5, but if you are led by the Spirit, this is the same thing as Romans 8:14, you are not under law. If you are being led by the Spirit into a transformed life, you are not like the unbeliever who's controlled by sin, because you're not. You are now being motivated by the Spirit of God to live for Jesus. You will bear fruit. You will persevere. you will make it to heaven. And so when we look at that, we step back, we say, okay, we need a realistic picture of how the Christian life works. If you're a believer, you're in love with Jesus Christ. That's reality. But you're going to battle with sin till you die. That is reality. You're going to experience an ever-increasing awareness of your sin. That is reality. You're responsible to focus on the cross to get to keep your joy, because we're commanded to have joy. That we must do. That's what we're responsible to do. So this is extremely important for believers to get a handle on how this works. But the struggle with sin is you're going to have it till you die, and yet the reason why it's not supposed to rob you of your joy, because on one hand you're responsible to battle with sin, on the other hand you're unconditionally accepted while you battle.
Hey Jeff, I've heard terms such as carnal Christian or seasons of sin or even issues of besetting sins. To what degree do we take what we just looked at here and then say apply that to those kinds of ideas, those kinds of phrases, the notion that we can be believers and yet still be in a real sinful lifestyle or almost take a break from our faith and have a season of sin, or those kinds of issues that you hear quite often?
Well, first off, do believers get caught in sin? The answer is obviously yes. We know from all of our lives. But the important thing is, and this is where we would disagree with the traditional dispensational view of the carnal Christian, is that you cannot, when a believer is caught in sin, the believer is miserable, knows it. And that's where the Spirit of God increasingly brings conviction, so that at some point it gets so bad that we have to deal with it, which is what causes us to persevere. So yes, believers get caught in sin. Scripture is quite clear, Galatians 6:1, you know, our responsibility is to minister to somebody who's caught in sin. But the reason we go and minister to someone who's caught in sin and we lovingly confront them over something is because we know that if they are a real believer, that fundamentally they are a God lover. Mm-hmm. So even though we confront them, even if we do it the nicest possible way, there's a likelihood that the first response will be defensive. But we are not banking on the first response, we're banking on the second response. As they reflect on this, because they are a God lover, that sooner or later they will see that what we are speaking to them about is indeed very biblical. And they will then respond and repent and be restored. So that's what we're really relying upon.
Because what we're really relying on is the reality of the Spirit in the life of that believer, if they are in fact a believer.
Absolutely true. And if they don't respond, you know, at all, then we question whether the Spirit's at work within them, which is another way of saying we question whether Jesus died for them.
Right.
Because everyone for whom he died, he purchased not only forgiveness of sins, but this radical work of the Spirit. You're right. That's exactly that's exactly how it works.
And when you were talking a moment ago about this, as we mature in the faith, sometimes we seem to feel like we're getting worse instead of better, mm-hmm. because we see our sin more clearly, and that can rob us of our joy. I'm just wondering, though, we talk about, and we looked in Romans a moment ago, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that is an evidence in a believer's life that we are a child of God, that the Spirit mm-hmm. is working in our lives. Isn't that also something we can maybe turn to in our own lives as we're wrestling with the sin, that we begin to see, hey, wait a minute, there is fruit in my life, there has been evidence. That it convinces us again or reassures us that, no, we are really a child of God.
Well, in that light, this brings up the point where, as a believer, where I get encouraged is through unbelievers. I mean, excuse me, through other believers mm-hmm. I get encouraged. And so it does seem as though, I understand this is strictly an experience argument, mm-hmm. but it seems to be pretty universal, that I tend to be more preoccupied with how I fall short in obeying my Lord. And so when I'm, so how do you get encouraged by your life is changing? Usually, we get to be, I'm sort of not the best judge of how I've changed. It's other believers around me who observe me over time who are usually far more objective in their evaluation, and they can tell you that, boy, you really have changed. Mm-hmm. You know, I used to be this way, now I'm this way. Well, from my point of view, I've changed, as far as my experience is concerned, incrementally over time. And that's sometimes it's easy to be lose track of that. Whereas someone, let's say that you see like once a year, every couple of years, you see a friend who's a believer, you just see them grow. Because you don't, their growth isn't incremental. Because you only see them every so often. And that's why the importance of being in a family of believers, allowing believers into your life, because they encourage you. They encourage you that you, boy, I've seen just tremendous growth. And that is a wonderful reason for being with other believers, because that's one of the, this whole ministry of encouragement that seems to be really part of believers getting together, the how what it means to be other person-centered, how we encourage one another. And that's one of the areas we encourage, is to make other believers know that they have indeed changed.
Mm. When it comes to other believers, if we are part of a family of believers and we understand we have this common struggle with sin, okay, in our lives, yet we do truly love Christ, how are we to come alongside? You know, I know in my past history, when I've either personally brought sin up to another believer, or I know somebody else who has questioned somebody's faith or beliefs based on a sin pattern, they are accused of being judgmental. We're not to judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That kind of an attitude.
Mm-hmm.
What's the line there? How are we to react and respond to one another?
Well, first off, it does seem when someone is confronted over their sin, that the natural human reaction is to be defensive. Mm-hmm. And by defensive, you're in effect blaming someone else, or you're deflecting the attention off of yourself onto somebody else. So it's a natural thing to say, the problem is you haven't spoken to me properly, as though that lets me off the hook. So let's just even address it. So let's assume the person who's addressing the person caught in sin is not doing it perfectly right. That doesn't eliminate the responsibility of the person who's caught in sin to deal with their sin.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow that is used in a way that legitimizes, as though the person caught in sin is now okay, and he's not okay. Yes, we should always try to do it better. On the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the statement about taking the log out of your own eyes before you seek to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's very true, that we need to always look at ourselves first before we go and talk to somebody else. That's true. But all that being said, there is this responsibility, or we would say you are your brother's keeper in a family of believers. When another believer seems to be caught in sin, you need to go and try to restore them. That is, and that means you cannot restore without pointing out the sin. And that is a judgment call, but it's a biblical judgment call. And that's the point. We are commanded, you know, once again, let's just read Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Well, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you know, you should restore him. Well, that means you need to make a judgment. You are caught in sin. Of course, you're commanded to make that judgment. You know, that means that it has to be a biblical judgment. And of course it is. And the problem is we live in our current cultural setting where any sort of judgment in someone's life is now viewed as harsh.
Mm-hmm.
And unloving, and that's false. Biblically, that is false, because there is clearly room for biblical judgments, which we are commanded to make in each other's lives.
Yeah, one of the things they see in evangelical circles is either two extremes. The extreme of legalism, which we don't see so much anymore, I don't think. What I'm seeing so much more now is this idea of it's all grace. It's yes. all the gospel. It's all grace. There are no requirements. There are no regulations.
Expectations,
exactly. That just love. Just love, love, love. Well, love is a key component, certainly. I mean, it is God's love that has saved us, but there are expectations.
Oh, absolutely. And so the, let's stay in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about, in verse 19, the very next set of verses, where it says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Then it lists them: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, following the Yankees, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is an expectation that if you're a real believer, your life will not be characterized by living a certain way. And if it seems to be, then we are to, confront someone. And if they really are a believer, they will respond and they will change, thereby giving the evidence of the work of the Spirit in their lives. So there is very clear expectations as far as, if you are a believer, you are in love with this God, which is the evidence of the work of the Spirit. And because that is the visible evidence that your sins are forgiven. So no visible evidence, then we question whether your sins are forgiven. Yeah, you're right. It's a misuse of this concept of grace that seems to be floating around in especially Calvinistic even circles. The idea that to love someone is to place absolutely no biblical expectations on them, and that is nothing more foreign to the Bible than that. Mm-hmm. So.
Okay, well, I hope we've covered this well enough. As always, if you have questions, feel free to contact us through the website. We'd love to answer your questions one-on-one. You can email us. I believe there's phone numbers on there as well if you want to call and talk about some of this. But this is important stuff.
Yeah, I would like to just sort of emphasize something. We at In-Depth Studies, we would love to interact with you. If you want to interact by email, perfectly fine. We will correspond back and forth. But my personal preference is to actually talk on the phone. And so, because we can give you a much more personal answer and give a more, we think we can meet your needs far better that way. And it's more better use of time from my point of view. First, because I don't like to write long emails. So if you're going to get me, you're not going to get a long email. But I would encourage you, just email me and tell me you'd like to talk about the subject and that you'd like to talk on a phone. I'd be glad to, our nickel, we will call you and talk at your convenience. So I just want to put that out there for you. The phone number for In-Depth Studies, which is right to my office in the home, is area code 480-924-4290. And we can contact you, because I know this is on the website. If you're any place in the world, we can contact you via Skype, and it's not an issue. We are glad to do it. So whether you're in South Africa, or you're in Romania, or you're in Australia, it makes no difference. Or if you're in Altoona, Pennsylvania, we would be.
Why would you be in Altoona?
Oh, because it's on the way to Penn State. It's on the way to State College from Pittsburgh. Everybody goes through Altoona. So we would love to interact with you. If we can be of any help, you are not imposing. That is what we love to do.
All right. Well, we'll see you next time. We're going to take a little detour in our doctrinal studies. We're actually going to take a look at what I think is sort of controversial out there a lot in a number of circles and books, and that is this whole idea of the new heavens and the new earth. So we're going to kind of take a look at what Scripture says versus what a lot of popular authors are trying to promote. So we'll see you next time.